Our second scripture reading for this morning comes to us out of the book of Genesis, reading here from the 17th chapter. We heard just a hint. This is that portion of the story about Abram and Sarai, who get renamed as Abraham and Sarah. I will be reading verses 1 to 7 and then verses 15 through 22. Let us listen then for God's word as it comes to us this day. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will make you exceedingly numerous." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the ancestor of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Verse 15. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall give rise to nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Can a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Can Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live in your sight." God said, "No, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you shall name him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will bless him and make him fruitful and exceedingly numerous. He shall be the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this season next year." And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Hearing the readings from God's holy word for this day, and to God's name be all glory and praise now and forever. Would you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Last week, as we went through a portion of the end of the story of Noah, it had us asking some questions. Why does God put up with our mistakes? How many times will God put up with the same old mistakes? And will God ever crack, break, get to the point of saying, "I've had it, this is enough, I'm done"? And we talked about the change that happens in God's heart after the flood, when after almost a year on the ark, Noah, his family, and the other passengers on the ark step out onto dry ground and offer thanks and praise as that smoke of the sacrifice rises to the nostrils of God. God's heart softens, and God promises to never again wipe human beings off the face of the earth. And then God points out the rainbow to Noah and says to Noah and his sons that whenever they see that rainbow in the sky, they're to remember that God sees it too, and they can be assured then that as God looks at that rainbow, that God too will remember in that moment that whole promise about preservation. For the rainbow really is a string tied around the finger of God tied around the finger of God so that God will not forget to always be in partnership and in covenant with you and I, no matter how annoying we may turn out to be in a particular moment. Now, the story that's before us right now about Abraham and Sarah, this particular slice of the story asks a different question. It asks, is God trustworthy? Will a child be born? Will promises actually pan out? Interesting that we talked about standing on the promises, we sang it and we prayed it with the children. So let's think about where we are right now in this particular story about God and Abraham and Sarah. Now, Abraham and Sarah, remember, they grow up in the land of Ur. They grow up in the same neighborhood. She's the girl next door. And so when they grow up, they get married and they become rich. And they're also child-free. And then when Abram gets to the point of being 75 and Sarai is 65, God says to Abram, I want you to pack up and I want you to move out of the land of Ur. I want you to move away from everything you know and follow my voice and move to a new place. And when you get there, you and Sarai are finally going to have a child and then grandchildren. You're going to be constantly blessed by me. And in turn, you're going to become an inspiration and a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And when Abe goes in and repeats that conversation to Sarai, she's like, okay. She packs up. She has a rummage sale. And off they go. Now, when they get down to this promised land, the beautiful promised land, the conditions there actually are terrible. There's a serious drought going on. There's nothing for it. There's no crops for their herds. And so they keep on going down through the Sinai Peninsula on down into the land of Egypt. And there they find plenty to eat and drink, and they do all right. And eventually, they do make their way back up the road to the land of Canaan, and they settle in there. Now, we're some 24 years out from that initial journey out of Ur down to the promised land. And so now, as they settle in this particular time, they still have some doubts. Because in all this time of moving, Sarah has never become pregnant. And their wait has been excruciating for them. In fact, it's been so excruciating that some 14 years earlier, they had decided to take matters in their own hands. Sarah had advised her husband to go in and visit her handmaiden, her slave, Hagar, so that she might become a surrogate mother for them in this situation by bearing a child of Abram's onto Sarah's knees. And that's where Ishmael comes from. He is born out of that arrangement that they impose upon their servant Hagar. But they're still waiting for God to come through with that other promise, that they themselves are going to have their own child born of Sarah. When, bing, God shows up again and says, I'm going to change your names. I'm going to change your names, Abraham, and then you're going to have a child, an older promise, and then have so many grandkids and great-grandkids, you're not going to be able to remember all of their names. Now, Abraham does get into a bit of a fight with God over this, because in some sense, he's kind of given up on those promises that he's been hearing. Where's the follow-through? We've been hearing the promise for 24 years. We're not getting any younger. It has ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. How can you know? How can they know in that moment that it's worth it to believe God? Where is the proof? Where is the proof of the promise? Can God be trusted? After 24 years of delay, next year, God says, next year at this time, you'll have a son by your 90-year-old wife, Sarah, and Abraham loses it. He cracks up, he busts out laughing, he falls down on the sand and rolls around laughing. In incredulity, laugh all you want, God says, but my promises are true. Now, doesn't it seem sometimes like the promises that we wait for, that if the questions we raise about God's trustworthiness have an awful lot to do actually with our own sense of timing, not necessarily with God's? And it might even have something to do with our capacity to wait. Now, I experience this, and I'm very impatient. I'm always ready for God to be on my timeline. Doesn't work very often. And I experience it most directly when I decide that it really is time to pay attention and to look for a new call. So I always know, right in the course of the interview itself, if this is the place I'm going to be next. But all that other stuff that comes beforehand is so difficult. First, I don't listen to God very well. Second, I'm a reluctant mover. In fact, I hate to move. And third, I'm not much interested in waiting. Once I finally figured out that God wants me to move, then I just want to get through that next piece and get moved. So when I came here, I'd already interviewed with 6 other positions, and I turned down every offer that I got. And so coming here, I was starting a new round of interviews, and I was quite impatient with God, because I had been waiting all of 5 months to find out where I was going next, and that was long enough. It'd been about 2 months too long, as a matter of fact, in my mind. And by the time I came here to talk, then my prayers had moved to being to that point of saying, okay, God, yeah, I'll admit you're in charge. I'm not. But can we just finish up? Just get through this process. So I cannot even fathom waiting 24 years. I can't imagine waiting 24 years for the answer to a promise that has been so long in the making. And there really are simply times when you and I shout out for answers and the answers don't come back. We hear silence instead. Something's wrong, something's off. And we don't hear or see our prayers answered to set it straight. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that actually this question about God's trustworthiness has plagued every generation before us, and I'm sure it will plague the generations that follow us as well. We want results in the shape we ask for them to arrive. We want those results by a means that can be recognized by us as an answer, and we want results on our timetable. So how do we know? It's a pop quiz. How do we know God is trustworthy? Where's the proof? Can anyone here prove that God is worthy of our trust? So then how do we go about convincing someone who does not believe that God can be trusted that in fact the opposite is true? How do we do that with a friend or with a spouse or with a stranger? How do we prove that God is trustworthy? Who here is going to stand up and speak for God? I know you didn't know I was going to ask you this today. For myself, I can only speak to what I know is true, that God is faithful, that God courts us like a lover, that God is with us through thick and thin, that God never gives up on us, but I can't prove it. I can only bear witness to what I know from my own living. See, I don't think we really can prove God's trustworthiness, can we? I like the way Frederick Buechner talks about this. He says, almost nothing that makes any real difference can be proved. Almost nothing that can make any real difference can be proved. Yet we know so many important things that we cannot prove. We see it in ourselves. We live into it. For instance, I would say that here at UPC, we know that we're alive. Even if we didn't get up and speak on God's behalf today, we are alive, and we know that God is very much afoot here. And we got here by doing some hard things. We lost a building to fire. We moved out of another building. We merged. We compromised. We tried different ways of doing ministry. We stepped out in faith. We allowed the Spirit to come in and move freely in our midst. And we have figured out how to have fairly permeable boundaries. God is trustworthy. And I've noticed some ways in which we show we believe God is trustworthy through the ways we invest ourselves in ministries. I've worked some with missions this year. I've canoodled some ideas with Jenna. And in February, the committee actually got together. They did a small retreat to envision how to move forward. And they started out with planning, working on a vision statement. And they had this most amazing conversation. I've never heard a conversation like this in the church before. They had this most amazing conversation about their responsibilities towards both relief and restoration. Relief being that kind of direct aid that we can provide by taking bags out of here today and giving them to our neighbors and bringing them back with food in them for next week's collection of the Canathon. Or we can take a fish bank home and we can fill it up with coins and we can bring those back by Easter Sunday so that they build up together in a whole river of coins out of this congregation. And then they're sent off to one great hour of sharing. And then when natural disaster strikes, the response is already in place. So when the tornado went through Washington a few years ago, the coins that we had donated at UPC were already at one great hour of sharing, and the very next day, the money then was transferred to Washington for relief and help. That's the sort of mission that provides relief. It's ready, it's waiting. But restoration gets at far deeper issues. It gets at how we can change people's circumstances, for instance, so they're no longer hungry and do not need a food bank to get them through the month. Now, that has to do with lots of deeper issues, right? Like education, jobs, being able to find them and be connected in work. And it's far more difficult to do it slow. It's incremental. Sometimes it can't even really be measured. So our mission committee's conviction that God is trustworthy inspires them to imagine how to engage in that very tenacious work of restoration anyway, of making sustained differences in people's lives. One more example. I've noticed when people come to a session meeting here to be received as new members, I am struck by the witness they give to their faith and to the pull that they feel to make UPC their home. They speak of struggle, they speak of connection, they speak of a sense of homecoming and welcome at UPC. And in a very real sense, then they're tapping into God's trustworthiness as we express that as a congregation. And we're leaning on God's trustworthiness a lot this year together, you and I. Now, I forgot to tell you during the announcements that I was going to invite you to stay after church for a few minutes if you want, because every Sunday after this session meeting for the next several months, we're going to just take a little time to tell you about what we did at the session meeting that week. Not that we're going to just be full of great news flashes necessarily, but just to keep you informed, because we realize as leaders that we need to communicate as many ways as possible to continue to support the particular work of what it is we do together in an interim time. Because we want to come out on the other side of it, right? And we not only want to come out on the other side of it, we want to come out of it in great shape. We want to have discerned what it is we're being called to do. We want to identify the right pastor to partner with us in that. But we also want to be ready for another generative and fruitful 15 years of ministry. But see, part of getting there means that we have to talk. Not whisper in corners or just mutter on the sidelines and not be engaged in the larger conversation. We need to talk with each other. And we need to live into that classic little line we Presbyterians use for describing how we work together. Pardon the sexist language, because Stanley would get on me if I pluralized. Everyone gets his say. Not everyone gets his way. Everyone gets his say. Not everyone gets her way. This is a time of deliberate dialogue for us, airing our thoughts, venting what it is we might hold on to that needs to be out in the fresh light of Christ, and trusting all of this conversation into God's hearing so we might be brought into an end that's not so much unanimous, because we are not clones, one of us of the other, but unified. So we're unified in our diversity. Not unanimous, but unified, just like our name. In the end, Sarah and Abraham went through to a place of laughter and joy by sticking with God, whose trustworthiness they are not always certain of. Because really, God's timetable rarely, very rarely matches our own. We can do the same thing here. And I pray that we do. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Amen.